Hear now God's word beginning in Genesis 14 and verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Solomon went out to meet him. This is speaking of Abraham. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And now moving over to Hebrews chapter 7, which is referencing that time in Genesis 14, I'm going to actually begin reading in Hebrews chapter 6, right near the end. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with the second part of verse 17. "The unchangeable character of his purpose he guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is so full of hope in its message of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his saving priesthood. And so, Lord, as we delve into these matters here in the book of Hebrews, which is building off of Genesis 14, once again, Lord, thrill our hearts, build our faith through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even here from the book of Hebrews. We ask this for your glory, for our hope, our joy, and I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at last, we're finally getting to study Melchizedek. As you may recall, the author of Hebrews brought Melchizedek, brought that topic up back in Hebrews chapter 5, and then the author promptly dropped Melchizedek, so he could engage in a sort of parenthesis to warn his audience about some of the dangers they were facing. They had become dull of hearing, And they were in danger of even apostasy under the persecution they were facing. But now, starting right at the end of chapter 6 and continuing on through chapter 7, we finally get to learn about this mysterious figure straight out of the Old Testament, Melchizedek. And so let me ask you a question here. Is Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, is Melchizedek and learning all about Melchizedek really the point here? Is this what the author and the Holy Spirit is really intending for us to focus on? Well, the answer is a resounding no. The entire goal of this passage of chapter 7, the entire goal of the entire book of Hebrews, in fact, the goal of Scripture itself is for you and for I. It's to see Jesus in all of His saving glory. That's really what all of this is about. So, let's pause and think for a moment and look around us. We see civil unrest. We see wildfires. We see serious illnesses. We see big sins, big doubts, big struggles, big problems, worries, and trials. And what we should conclude from all of this is that we need a Savior. And so the author, he's wanting us to see Jesus and to be assured that Jesus is a Savior and He is a great High Priest who is greater and who is bigger than all of our sins and all of the world's problems combined. In other words, the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, along with our passage, is to show the sheer, breathtaking superiority and preeminence of Christ, the Lord, our Savior, the great High Priest. And here in chapter 7, the author is using Melchizedek, again, that mysterious, barely mentioned figure from the Old Testament, to help us to see Jesus in all of His glory. So, let's start with the end of Hebrews chapter 6, picking up the last part of verse 18 through 20, where we read, "We who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become, here we come, here we're arriving at Melchizedek, having become a high priest forever, after the order of who? Melchizedek. Now, on the one hand, God has given us many joys and blessings in life. But on the other hand, life is full of storms and troubles. And in the midst of life's storms, we need a refuge, a place of sanctuary, a place of safety and protection in which to shelter. And our refuge is found all the way back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, where the author asks this question, "How shall we escape?" See, we need a shelter. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" This is speaking of Christ, our Savior, in whose mighty grip of grace we have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us here on the pages of Holy Scripture. And our hope in Christ as the ultimate divine Savior truly is, picking up again on the words at the end of chapter 6, truly is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Think about Christ and His work on the cross. When Christ breathed His last on that cross, what happened? We read in Matthew chapter 27, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That was the curtain that protected, that separated, that kept sinful men and women out from entering into the Holy of Holies, the place where God had his throne and manifested his presence. The way to the Father's heart and soul-filling love, when that curtain was torn, was laid wide open for each and every single person who turns from their sin and places their faith in Christ, who died on the cross and rose again. And then the author of Hebrews, seeking to take us even deeper, seeking to build our awe and our faith and our understanding of Christ's tremendous salvation, here introduces that Old Testament person, Melchizedek, the priest king. Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone, behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. Now, first of all, what is it that makes Melchizedek so mysterious? Well, it's that Melchizedek is only mentioned in two places in the Old Testament, and he's really only mentioned here in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek's only mentioned in two places in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 14, just a few verses there, and then in one single verse in Psalm 110. Now let's consider for a moment what was taking place in Genesis 14. There we have the account of a coalition of Canaanite kings, and they attacked the valley where Abraham's nephew, Lot, was living. And those Canaanite kings, they defeated the city-states of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where Lot was living. And so those Canaanite kings carried away a Lot and his family and all the spoils of war. Now, when Abraham was informed what had happened to his nephew, what did Abraham do? He gathered his men who happened to be trained for battle, 318 men. In those days, not only was 318 men trained for battle quite a large number, but the very fact that they were trained for battle was also something quite outstanding. Abraham took those men and he set out in hot pursuit. And Abraham caught up with those marauding kings, and he promptly defeated them in battle, rescued his nephew, and even recovered all of the stolen goods. Now, Abraham's success in battle, Abraham's victory, shouldn't be too much of a surprise, even in light of those 318 trained men. It shouldn't be too much of a surprise, for after all, a couple of chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 12, God had made a covenant. God had bound himself to Abraham, promising, "And I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Right here in this little episode, this battle, that's fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You're going to be a blessing. And he defeats the kings and returns with all the captured people and goods and bounty and all of that. And this is where Hebrews chapter 7 picks up on the story. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him," that's to Melchizedek, "Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he's also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. Now I want you to notice four very significant facts about Melchizedek mentioned here in the first two verses of chapter 7. First of all, Melchizedek is a king. He's a king of Salem. Secondly, Melchizedek is a priest. He's priest of God Most High. Thirdly, Melchizedek does something significant. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and we'll expand on that in a few minutes. And fourthly, Melchizedek is found at the end of verse 3. It's said of Melchizedek at the end of verse 3, he resembles the Son of God. You see that? He resembles the Son of God, continuing as a priest forever. Very, very important things are brought out here. Now, what verse 3 is telling us when it says, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever, what verse 3 is telling us is that Melchizedek is what we call a type of Christ. In fact, Melchizedek is a type of the ultimate priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, as a type, and part of what this means is that there are certain qualities and aspects of Melchizedek and Melchizedek's life which foreshadow great truths about Jesus Christ. And those qualities and those aspects of Melchizedek and his life, they in turn enhance our understanding of Christ as well as build our faith and our hope in Christ. In other words, as we look at Melchizedek as a type of Christ, we see certain things foreshadowing what Christ is going to be like, so we can learn from Melchizedek. So first of all, Melchizedek as a type of Christ, pointing us forward to Christ, first of all, Melchizedek is said to be King of Salem. Do you know what Hebrew word Salem comes from? Shalom, you see? Melchizedek, as a type of Christ, he is the King of Shalom. He's the King of Peace. That tells us something about Christ, doesn't it? And our passage in chapter 7 brings us out at the end of verse 2, where we read, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. In a world like ours, with so much trouble and turmoil, even in light of the own our own confusion in our hearts, what greater hope can we have than to realize that our Savior is the ultimate embodiment of the King of Shalom, the King of Peace? Every year at Christmas, we read that great passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that full of hope for us in this troubled world with our troubled lives and our troubled families and our troubled everything? So, Melchizedek is, first of all, as a type of Christ, King of Shalom, Salem, peace. Furthermore, in God's providence, even Melchizedek's name teaches us glorious things about Christ. Middle of verse 2, Hebrews 7, we read, he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. It's two words put together, King and Righteousness. So Melchizedek is King of Righteousness. Now, with Melchizedek, again, being a type of Christ, there's even something more embedded here in verse 2. For as the author states, he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So the author in verse 2 there of Hebrews 7 is saying there's sort of a certain order here. First he's King of Righteousness, then he's King of Peace. Richard Brooks, in his commentary, puts this together so very well. He says, the order is very significant and is ever Scripture's order. First is righteousness, then is peace. In gospel terms, our first concern is to be made righteous by and before God, from which then comes our peace with God. You see? The peace of God follows righteousness. Isaiah 32, verse 17 is precious in this connection. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Again, in this troubled world, we need the good news of the gospel of Isaiah 32. And the effect of righteousness, Christ in his righteous saving life, will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Wouldn't you just love to experience some real quietness, peace of heart and soul? Now, there's something else wonderful here about Melchizedek. Going back to verse 1, we're told that Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. Now, think about this. Melchizedek is a Gentile. We would expect it to say something like, Melchizedek is priest of some Canaanite pagan god. It's not what it says. It says Melchizedek is priest of the Most High God. He's a priest of the true and living God. He's a worshiper of the true God, the God who is high above all those pagan false gods that the world worships. And yes, at this point in time, there are no Jews. There's no descendants of Abraham. But it's still significant in that God not only called pagan Abraham to faith, but he even called this Canaanite, Melchizedek, to faith as well. In other words, while Romans 1 tells us that salvation is of the Jews, Christ, our Savior, is Jewish, right? At the very same time, even though salvation is from the Jews, the Great Commission and God's intention for salvation is to save people from every corner of the planet Earth. And so I think it's very significant. God saves pagan Abraham, and God even saves the Canaanite, Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Christ is priest, Christ is king, Christ is the one in whom righteousness and peace come together. But at the same time, it's not simply that Melchizedek teaches us about Christ as king and priest. The ultimate point being presented here to encourage us in our faith is that Christ is superior as Savior. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. We see this in verse 4, which points us to Melchizedek being greater than even Abraham. And that in turn points us to the breathtaking superiority of Christ. Look at verse 4. See how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. Where that's taking us ultimately is to show us that Christ is even greater. Now, we first see Melchizedek's being greater than Abraham in verse 1, back to verse 1. For this Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. There's a very important biblical principle at work here in Scripture, and it's always that the superior pronounces a blessing on the inferior. And who blesses who here? Melchizedek blesses Abraham. To really appreciate what's going on in this, let's consider something. Who would you say are the greatest figures in the Old Testament? Well, that's not too hard, is it? There's Abraham, there's Moses, there's David, maybe we could throw in Samuel, right? There's Elijah, we could include Isaiah. But who in the world would any of us here even have ever thought of including Melchizedek as one of the greats in the Old Testament? And you see, it's Melchizedek, the greater, who blessed the lesser, Abraham. Wow! I didn't see that one coming, did you? Abraham, understand, is huge across the pages of Scripture and redemptive history. Abraham is the one in whom God made the wonderful covenant with. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He's the father of our Messiah. The Messiah, Jesus, descended from Abraham. He's the one we read in Genesis 15 that he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted to Abraham righteousness. And further, Abraham is the one whom God blessed so much with the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham is the one who in turn is such a blessing to the world. Ultimately, that's a reference to Christ and salvation through Christ. But here we see that Melchizedek is even greater than the great Abraham. It was Melchizedek, again, who pronounced the blessing on Abraham. So look at verse 7 in regards to this. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Remembering that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, then we come to the conclusion we're meant to come to, which is that Melchizedek, being a type of Christ, through that we are meant to conclude that Christ, therefore, is greater than Abraham. Remember, the audience here to whom this is written were tempted to go back to the Old Testament Jewish religion. They're tempted to go back to figures such as Abraham. And what the author is seeking to say, why go back to that? Christ is greater than even Father Abraham. So why go back to the lesser? Why go back to the inferior? Christ is superior to Abraham, to David, to Moses, to Elijah. Hebrews 7:25 says, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's superior. None of those other figures can save you. Now, this argument of Hebrews chapter 7 that Christ is superior continues. Look at verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Let's dig into this a little bit. Now, the argument of superiority is now reaching into the topic of tithing. When Abraham vanquished those marauding kings, he recovered everything that they had stolen, and as the spoils of war, all of those goods were now Abraham's, you see? But Abraham, being the godly man of faith that he was, recognized that even the spoils of war ultimately came from God. So Abraham, in seeking to honor God and God's provision, Abraham tithed, he gave back 10% of everything to God. And he tithed to Melchizedek as a priest. As a priest of God Most High. Abraham, in paying his tithe to Melchizedek, was in fact recognizing that Melchizedek was the superior. Again, we've got Melchizedek over Abraham. And since Melchizedek is a type of Christ, the message is once again, Christ, superior, even to a great such as Abraham. Why, O audience of Hebrews, would you even consider going back to the Old Testament religion? You see how the author just keeps driving this point home? And for us, why would we continue pursuing all those silly little idols that we constantly look to for our salvation and for our happiness when we've got Christ greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Elijah, on and on the list goes. We've got Christ. So why do we keep chasing after all of our silly little idols? They can't save us, can they? So much application here. Even in texts like this, which may seem kind of confusion, we've got building upon argument here, and all of this sort of thing. It was fun preparing sermons like this with all of these things intertwined. As if this all wasn't enough to drive home Christ's superiority and build our faith, the author next demonstrates that Christ is even superior to the Levitical priests. That is, the Old Testament priests who are descended from Levi. They're of the tribe of Levi. Verses 9 and 10 here in Hebrews chapter 7. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. In other words, Abraham was the father of Levi from whom all the priests came. And thus it could be even said that Israel's priests paid tithes through the superior Melchizedek, through their great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham. Conclusion, Christ is not only superior to Father Abraham, Christ is even superior to the Levitical priests. So again, we're driven back to these same questions. Why, oh why, would anyone in the world consider for even a moment leaving the superior, the greater, and return to the lesser? Why would you go back to the Old Testament priesthood? That's where the author, the Holy Spirit, really is seeking to drive us. The case here just keeps building and building and building that Christ is preeminently superior. But wait, there's even more. And no, not a set of Ginsu steak knives. I know that's a little dated, but there's even more here. And it's so important, as the author here continues to build our hope and our confidence in Christ. Look at verse 3. He, that's Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as priest forever. That's breathtaking. All the important figures, think about this. All the important figures in the book of Genesis, they all have something in common, which is that they all have their genealogy recorded in the book of Genesis. All except for guess who? Melchizedek. He's the exception. The Holy Spirit, how shall we say this? The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to leave out Melchizedek's genealogy for a tremendous reason. Since Melchizedek was a type of Christ, he's pointing us forward to Christ, he's teaching us things about Christ. Melchizedek seemingly having no beginning and no ending pointed us to magnificently good news that the Son of God's priesthood is eternal. Verse 3, he continues priest forever. This great truth about Christ is found in the only other place in the Old Testament that we find Melchizedek mentioned. It's in a single verse. It's in Psalm 110, which even the Jews recognized as a messianic psalm, that is, it's about the Messiah. In Psalm 110, verse 4, this is stated, Yahweh has sworn, and he will not change his mind. This is in reference to the Messiah. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That, all I can think of is that must have absolutely blown the minds of the Jews and the rabbis as they would study that verse. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. You see? So this quotation in Psalm 110, which is about the coming Messiah, was declaring that there actually was a second order of priests that predated the Levitical priesthood and which was going to be the priesthood of the Messiah. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, what this is also declaring is that the Levitical priesthood itself was not the ultimate. God never intended for the Levitical priesthood, you know, they're the guys that offered all those animals. Slaughter animal, sprinkle blood, slaughter animal, sprinkle blood, slaughter animal, sprinkle blood. The Levitical priesthood itself was never intended to be the ultimate. It was never intended to continue forever and ever and ever. Remember, the problem with the Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system was that those Old Testament sacrifices never actually secured the forgiveness of sins. In fact, those sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over and over and over. Furthermore, those Old Testament priests, what did they do? They kept getting old and dying, right? In fact, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Conclusion, we need a new priesthood. We need a different priesthood. We need a better priesthood. We need a superior priesthood. And so the Messiah is declared to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author's wanting us to glory in this great truth about Christ our Savior. Christ, whom Melchizedek points forward to, made the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, securing your full and complete forgiveness, a forgiveness that lasts forever and ever and ever. In addition, Christ never wears out like human priests do. Christ never tires of caring for his flock. Christ never tires of making intercession for you. Christ's priesthood, his care, his salvation lasts forever. It's eternal. His salvation never ends. You are secure in Christ, not for a few days, not for a few years. You are secure in Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. His love, his grace, his saving work lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts without end. A superior priesthood. That's why in Genesis 14, ultimately, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no mention is made, for example, of Melchizedek's birth, nor his death, nor genealogy. Because the Holy Spirit intended Melchizedek, even the fact that he's just mentioned, to teach us glorious redemptive truths about Jesus Christ. Now, there's one more tremendous, uplifting, hope-inspiring truth to be found here. And once again, we're returning to the topic of blessings. Verse 1, verse 6, Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Verse 6. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. In other words, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who was the man of promise. Remember, it's Melchizedek then who blesses Abraham. And as a type of Christ, we realize that it's Christ from whom all blessings flow. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek blesses as a superior. That points us to Christ, who is the ultimate blessing and source of all blessings. You see? Christ is our eternal great high priest from whom all the gospel blessings and gospel promises of God are yea and amen. All blessings flow from Christ, the greater. This is more significant for life right now than we might realize. How do we spend so much of our time and so much of our effort? We spend it seeking to secure blessings and happiness and refuge in a world of trouble, don't we? We strive so hard to be our own messiahs, to secure our own blessings. We scheme, we plan, we manipulate, we try. But truth be admitted, all that we keep doing is making a mess of everything. Come on, let's every single one of us be honest. We can't save ourselves. We can't. In other words, if we're really, really honest with ourselves, we have to admit, as much as human pride doesn't want to go down this path, we have to admit, every single one of us, we need more than anything else a Savior, someone outside of us to come and save us, somebody who's not even a part of this fallen world and who has fallen and unable to save themselves. We need a Savior. We need a gloriously superior Savior, a Savior who in fact is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We need God Himself to come to earth and to save us. That's the good news of Christmas, isn't it? Amen. And so in Christ, where we're being driven with all of this, in Christ, we have the Savior priest that we so desperately need. He truly secures our forgiveness. He truly is the King of peace and of righteousness. He is the one who truly has the power to bless you and keep you and uphold you forever and ever and ever. Why, oh why, would any of us try to save ourselves? It's a fool's errand. And why would you look anywhere else for your hope and your salvation? Christ is truly preeminent and superior in every single way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Almighty God, first of all, help us open our eyes to first see ourselves and to see how much, how often, we try to be our own priests to please you. We try to be our own saviors, securing happiness and delivering ourselves from trouble and woe. Help us to see just how much we do this, and in that, help us to see what a fool's errand that is. And then as you bring us to that realization, Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to see He is the ultimate, preeminent, superior Savior who truly saves forever and ever and ever. Oh Lord, give us the faith to turn and embrace Christ. Give us the faith to trust in His saving work on the cross and His priesthood, the Prince of Peace. Oh Lord, help us to let go of our trying to fix our own lives. Help us instead to seek Christ as our refuge, as our Savior, as our priest, as the lover of our souls. We ask all of this for Christ's glory and for our joy and comfort as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us